Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, it is good to be with you this morning and good to sing with you, especially just to proclaim our love and our commitment to our Savior together. One of the unique things that we get to do together is we gather. And whether you're here live this morning here at Clovis, grateful that you're here. For those of you that are joining us out in the amphitheater, hope you're enjoying the beautiful Fresno weather. For those of you in the student center, grateful for you as well. And for those of you that are joining us online, we're grateful for all of you. My name is Mike, by the way. One of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and I had the great honor of launching us into a new series this last week called Follow, and we'll be in part two of that series here this week. But last week we looked at, in a lot of ways, what will be one of the characteristics that Jesus mentions as we're talking about what it means to be his follower, what it means to be his disciples. Jesus is actually the one that defines that for us. He sets the bar. And we looked at this idea last week, as we begin on this journey, really the posture of the heart that we all need to have towards that endeavor. And Jesus said, as we talk about those things, your loves are important. In fact, your love for me needs to be foremost and unparalleled to any other loves in your life. As you stack your loves, least to greatest, he said, I need to be on the top of all of those things, foremost in your life. And your love for me needs to look completely different than any other loves in your life. You love me in a way that is unparalleled to all other things. And I think one of the things I really appreciated last week is I sat with life groups. I sat in my life group. As I talked to people on the phone, as I fielded questions about last week's messages specifically, we heard some strong words from Jesus. Last week felt hard. Now, I don't know if you felt that, but I certainly felt that even in my own preparation of, Lord, this bar is intimidatingly high. And I think one of the things I so appreciated about our church was the posture that we had in that. There was this sense of, Lord, that's tough. As Jesus says, you define what it means for me to be your followers. That's what I want to be about. And I am willing to mold and shape my life to that standard as opposed to making my own. And I so appreciated the heart posture of this church that is part of who we are to say, that's what we're going to be about. So as we now kind of turn the page, so to speak, and think forward as to where we're headed, I just want to remind us, as we enjoy that struggle together, if there are any signs that we desire to be his follower, y'all, that's from him. He is with us and he is participating in us as we move forward in that. I'm also grateful as I think about the disciples and their time with Christ. I'm cognizant of one day when they were out listening to Jesus teach, and he said some things that were unusually hard that day, things that they couldn't quite fully comprehend. And their response to Jesus was, this saying is hard. Who can understand it? So much so that the other followers, the tire kickers that were there, many of them left that day. They heard Jesus proclaim these truths and said, look, we don't get it. We're out. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are y'all going to bail too? And Peter turned to Jesus and he said words that I think are very appropriate in light of where we're headed today. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Their heart posture was one of, Lord, we love you. You are foremost in our life. Those words are hard, but we believe even the words that you say. And I think that posture is so appropriate given what we're going to look at this week. And again, our goal, our objective with this entire series is simply to go back to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and say, Jesus, as you defined with your very words, what it means to be your follower. What was it that you intended? Because there's a danger when we get this wrong. There's a danger when we misunderstand this. And unfortunately, as the church, we have not done a great job of clarifying these words. In fact, we've muddied the waters, as we talked about last week, in a lot of ways where we've actually brought confusion to people as opposed to clarity. So our hope is to remove that and just, again, get back to what Jesus said regarding this issue. And this week, what we're going to look at are Jesus's words about his word. We're going to look at what Jesus says regarding the word of God. And he's going to say that as a true follower of mine, as my disciple, you will reorient your entire life based on my words to you. So in light of that, let's turn to John chapter 8 together. We're going to look at this passage where Jesus specifically calls his followers to be about that. John chapter 8, way down in the midst of this chapter, verse 31, is where Jesus makes this statement. John 8, 31, read it with me. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Again, this is the second characteristic, that we will be devoted to the word of God. Now let's back up just a second and get a little bit of context. What's happening here? Why does Jesus make this statement? If you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And present that day are Jews, as well as Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of that day, the most highly respected men in the community for their devotion to God and their devotion to God's word. And these men bring a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, is how the text reads, before Jesus. And they said, hey, our book, the law, the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, says that we should stone this woman. Jesus, what do you say? They took in this moment and they were using the word of God to twist it for their own kind of pleasures and desires and agendas. And Jesus says, okay, I'll play with you. He said, I tell you what, whoever's without sin, how about that individual can be the first to cast a stone? Anybody interested? And it was silent. Those men from oldest to youngest dropped their stones and they walked away. And Jesus said to this woman who stood accused, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. And he said, I accuse you not either. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus immediately after that, with the same people present, in John chapter 8, verse 12, makes a very famous statement, one of the seven I am statements. This is the second, claiming to be God. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus makes a statement here, claiming to be God, that really rubbed the Pharisees wrong. They go back and forth. The Pharisee says, no, you're a liar. And Jesus says, actually, no, I'm not. I actually am God. And they go back and forth in this discourse. They refuse to believe the words Jesus says. And Jesus says to them two different times, once in verse 21 and another time in verse 24, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. And it is so typical, every time Jesus teaches, the reaction is split. Some of the people reject it. Like the Pharisees and the scribes that were there that day, they said, no, Jesus, you are a liar. You are not the I am. You are not the light of the world. And yet there were some there that day, according to verse 30, that believed. They heard that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the promised Messiah. And in verse 30, it says, many came to believe in him after he made this statement. And it's in that context that Jesus now utters the words that we just read in verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Look, it's all well and good that you've confessed with your mouth that I am the light of the world, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah. That's great. But the way that you'll prove that, the way that you will demonstrate to me that that faith is real and lasting, is that you will hold dear my words. You will continue in them. In fact, you will go so far, as Matthew 28 says, to obey all the things that I have commanded you. That's how this will flesh itself out in your life. Now, does that seem odd that Jesus would even have to say that? Why would Jesus say, if you're going to believe me, you need to believe what I just said to you? You need to believe my words. Because present in that crowd that very day were the Pharisees and the scribes who were doing the exact opposite of that. They were cherry picking the word of God in pieces of it that they liked, taking some, rejecting others, and saying, this part of God's word we're comfortable with. We like this. We'll adhere to these things. These parts of God's word that talk about this guy being the Messiah, we're going to reject those things. They had perverted the word of God and the very claims that Jesus was making, and Jesus is now speaking in that, in light of that. And unfortunately, our culture is famous for this today. That attitude, that perspective regarding the word of God didn't change 2,000 years ago, did it? We know that all too well, that in our culture, there are so many that would say, oh yeah, we love a loving God. We love all these things that the Bible talks about, accept one another and love one another and pray for one another. Those are great things. But what about the portions of our Bible that speak to our morality, that speak to our holiness, that speak to our pursuit of him. No, we don't like that so much. We're going to reject those things and keep the ones that we like. And unfortunately, that same mentality isn't just out there. It is also in here. It has pervaded the walls of the church. In fact, there are places of worship that would celebrate that idea, that they've brought unto themselves certain parts of the Word of God, and they hold those dear, and rejected others, and they see themselves as more wise and more godly by rejecting these ancient, foolish, chauvinistic traditions or whatever they may be. And they say that that actually is a good thing. And what Jesus is saying is, in light of that, he said, if you are truly one who has believed in me, you won't do that. You will rightly see my word differently than these unbelieving Pharisees. My words for you will carry a weight. They will carry an authority in your life, and you will accept all of them as truth to you. This is what Jesus is getting at. Is he says, if you continue in my word, and by the way, that word for word is the word logos. It's a very interesting idea. Jesus is using this very intentionally. There's several different words he could have chosen to talk about this idea. He chooses the word logos, which literally means an embodiment of truth or ideas, a revealed will of instruction, a direct message from the Lord delivered with his authority and made effective by his power. In John chapter 1, we see, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. The very embodiment of this idea of the Word is Jesus Christ himself. He says, I am the Logos. The whole embodiment of what God intended to teach is fulfilled in me. So Jesus is saying, not only does that point to me, but it points to my words as well. But what he's telling these people in this moment is there's going to be a temptation in this culture and in future cultures to hold other voices in higher regard than mine. There will be true in Jesus' day, and this will be true moving forward as it was even looking back. As you think about the very first sin that occurred in the garden, where did it begin? It began with Satan challenging Adam and Eve and saying, did God really say? Were those really his words? And he pushed on those and tweaked them. And as we know, the end result of that, there was sin that came upon this earth for the first time. Moses, as he was getting ready to leave the planet and die, wanted Israel to flourish and said, the best way that I can tell you to have a life and have it abundantly is to follow God's word for your life. He says this, it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land. He says, these instructions that God has given us, they're for our good and they're for our life. They're not some peripheral thing that we can just choose to obey or choose not to obey. If we want to have life, he says, y'all, we need to walk these things out. We need to see them for what they are as God's best for us. This idea was true way back then. It was true in Jesus' day and is most certainly true in our day as well. And Jesus says, if you're a true follower of mine, that again will not be your perspective. Just like the loves in our life, Jesus says, there will be no higher authority, no greater voice in your life other than mine. It is the supreme court of your lives. All other voices bow to it. But instead, you'll go so far to reorient your whole life around my teachings, the whole counsel of my word. In other words, unlike these Pharisees that were present in this moment, a true disciple of mine will be governed by my entire word. It is the first place that we look for wisdom and guidance in all that we do in life. It is the chief voice for a follower of Christ according to Christ himself. This is what a true disciple will do. Now, how do we measure that? There's a lot of different ways that we can determine, Lord, is your word, does it carry that type of weight in my life? One of the ways that we can determine that is by the choices that we make. Because what is on the inside, what we value, what we hold dear, and most important, will show itself at some point in the choices that we make. Yes? I see this all the time as a pastor. Unfortunately, I sit often with people that are walking me through a situation and I say, hey, I love you. The Word of God says otherwise. I know you want to do this. The Word of God actually says that. And you know, 99 times out of 100, the conversation that doesn't occur, oh, Mike, can you please explain to me what the Word of God says so that I can reorient my affections and my desires to do what the Word of God says? You know what most often happens in those situations? I know what the Word of God says, comma, but you don't know my circumstance. I'm an exception to that. God wants me to be happy and pursue these things. I know he said that, but that's, and there's just a litany of excuses. I could tell you story after story, unfortunately, that is the heart posture of too many, not always, but often in our lives. And Jesus says that is not the posture that a true follower of mine will take. Now, the obvious question is, as we think about Jesus's words, where do we find those? Well, hopefully it's sitting in your lap right now. The very Word of God, the Bible, is the place where we see his revealed word to us. In fact, the scripture speaks often of its own authority and importance in our lives. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he calls the scriptures the word of truth. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which we preached to you. James chapter 1 talks about proving ourselves not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and not deluding ourselves that thinking just believing is something. It's the believing and doing that James says is important. David confesses in Psalm 119 that, God, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides every decision I make, both what is right in front of me and what's in the future for me. God, I look to your word to understand how I am to live and act. Later in that same passage, David says, sustain me according to your word that I may live. Lord, order my steps according to your word and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. The entire book of Proverbs is the words of God giving us counsel and instruction as to how we should live in this present life. Instead of the ever-shifting whims and opinions of our culture, Jesus says, it's my words that are so important. And this should show up in our daily lives. Because again, what we believe will flesh itself out in what we do. Our beliefs will bear fruit in our lives. And if this is our highest authority, this very word of God, what's the vehicle through which we express that authority? How do we know how to do that? Well, Jesus uses a very interesting word here in verse 31 of John 8. If you continue, it's literally the word abide. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. That idea of abide means to sink deeply into, to continue, to persevere, or to remain. And Jesus doesn't fully unpack that idea here in John chapter 8, but he does in John chapter 15. I'd like you to turn over there to your right, to John 15, where we will finish our time together. And as you make your way over to John chapter 15, just a bit of a context as we get there. From John chapter 13 and onward, we are in the last week of Christ's life. Jesus in John 13 has just had the upper room discourse. He's enjoyed the Last Supper with his disciples. He's communicating to them truths that they are going to need as they leave this earth. They leave this upper room and they're traveling now at the end of John chapter 14 to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will ultimately get arrested and taken to the cross. But on their way there, Jesus passes by something in John chapter 15 that he's going to use as a teaching example. Jesus sees a vineyard. And he's going to say, I want to take this idea of the picture of a vineyard, and I want to use this as a teaching moment for you. When I'm gone and the Holy Spirit is in you, this is how you're going to flourish. This is how you're going to be successful in the life and mission that I have called you to. This is what this will look like. Now, thankfully, as we live here in the Central Valley, this is a very common image for us. Yes, we see vineyards. We understand this, at least for those of you that are maybe native around here. I fully confess I'm a Texan. I thought grapes came from Save Mart before I moved here. I'm not kidding. I was 20 years ago driving to one of our elders' houses who was a vineyard farmer. And I remember looking with Brad as we were driving in, and I pointed over there and I'm like, hey, Brad, what are those things tied up over there? And he looked at me like I had three eyes in my head. He's like, Mike, those are grapes. I'm like, oh. And I realized I've never seen grapes growing before. They don't have those in suburbs of Dallas, y'all. That's not what we do there. So this whole picture for me, if you're a little bit, you know, behind the curve like I was, is incredible, right? So Jesus is going to use this picture of a vineyard, and it's incredibly important. This is a picture of a grapevine whose roots are sunk deep into the earth, some 20, maybe 50 feet, if they've been there for any amount of time. And that's where it all begins, with these roots that are deep into the ground, enjoying the nourishing soil and the nutrients that are there. And from those roots comes the trunk. And that trunk would split then into arms. And from those arms, then you have canes or branches. And from those branches, that's the term that Jesus will use, you will see shoots that bear fruit. And I'm told that a good grapevine that is rightly connected to these things can produce good fruit for 150, if not more, years. And as you think about the job of a vine dresser, they have one primary concern as they look at those grapes. They want those vines to do just that. We want to see fruit. In everything that vine dresser does, he does with the idea of, I'm going to do this so this will bear more fruit. That can mean pruning. That can make sure that the canopy isn't too thick to bring things back, to make sure photosynthesis and proper sunlight can hit those plants. They'll often cut off branches that are diseased or overgrown. They will remove ones that maybe for some reason are no longer connected to the vine or never were. But as long as the branch remains connected to the vine, you will see fruit. Now, this picture was common in Jesus' day, just like it is in our Central Valley. But it's against that backdrop now that Jesus speaks these words. And we won't cover all of John 15, but we're going to drill down in the parts that have to do with abiding. Look what Jesus says, chapter 15, verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus makes the last of his seven I am statements. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And we find out in verse 5, you and I are the branches. And in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, these unfruitful branches, by the way, there's a debate on what they represent. Are they believers? Are they unbelievers? It seems best to understand them as unbelievers that had some type of profession of faith, but not a true embracing the gospel salvific experience. They were around Jesus, but truly weren't attached to the vine, as we'll see moving forward. We find out in verse 6, those branches are cut off and they are cast into the fire and burned. But for the fruit-bearing branches, do you see what Jesus does, or the vine dresser does? Like a good vine dresser, the Father prunes them so that they will bear more fruit. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, or verse 4 rather, this is how that happens. Verse 4 is the crux of this entire passage. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This whole discourse revolves around this idea of abiding. 10 times in 11 verses, Jesus uses this concept, this word picture, to help us understand our relationship with he and the Father. That idea of abiding, by the way, that word is used 118 times in our New Testament, half by John. So as we think about this picture of abiding that he introduces us here to in verse 4, there are two components that we need to understand of abiding, of its meaning. The first has to do with connection. The second has to do with intimacy. Abide literally means to remain, to stand firm, to stay where you are. But in this context, it has the connotation, first of all, of connection. Christ is saying, stay connected to me, stay in me, do not depart from me or from my teaching. He wants us as his disciples to be continually connected to the vine. Think of it like a baby in the womb. That baby is connected to a crucial life source, right? His or her mother. And without that connection, that baby dies. But when that umbilical cord is attached correctly, everything that child needs to survive is provided for him or her. He doesn't provide it, the mother provides it. And as long as that connection is there, the nutrients, all the things that are necessary for growth, they will take part so long as that connection is maintained. That's the picture that Jesus has. Stay connected with me. But he also has this idea of abiding, meaning this idea of intimacy, to remain in constant attachment. It conveys the idea of digging your roots so deep into the soil so as to receive the nourishment that they provide. Deep, intimate fellowship with the Savior. It's the picture, by the way, in Psalm chapter 1 of a man who is compared to a tree whose roots stretch into the deep soil and into the nourishing waters that provide life for that tree. That man, we are told, will never wither or fail. Regardless of what's happening around him or her, the climate or the environment can be incredibly difficult, but if those roots are in the soil that provides nutrients and life, and there's an abundant water source which those roots are tapped into, that person will bear fruit in the season they are called to bring it. This is the picture that Jesus has for us. He will abide in us. By the way, that's a fact. There's no conditions there. Jesus says that's the reality of our relationship. I want you to notice, by the way, a couple things that Jesus says are true when we abide. In verse 4, he says there is this mutual relationship. You are in me and I am in you. This two-way street of a relationship with Christ. And because of that, according to verse 5, we will bear fruit. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, when you're connected with me, there will be fruit in your life. And notice the source of that fruit is not you and I, is it? It does not come from the branches. It comes from the vine. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We do not produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are fruit that the Spirit bears in us or brings forth in us. We simply put it on display, but it does not come from us. We will either bear the fruit of the flesh, if that's where our roots are sunk into, or we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, if that is where our roots are sunk into. It's the same concept here. So Jesus says, when that is true, when your root source is in the right place and you remain in that, intimately connected, you will bear fruit. Also, according to verse 7, there will be a communing with the Father. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Pray to me. Ask whatever you wish. That's, by the way, in accordance to the vine, the desires of the vine. And when you ask things that are of my nature and of my desire, I will grant those to you. This is not a blank, like, check, pray whatever you want for whatever you want. He says, no, the things that are in accordance with the things that I know to be right and good for you, I will bring those to bear in your life. There will be an intimacy between you and the Father when you abide. And when this takes place, verse 8, the Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. God is exalted in our life when we do these things. We're told in verse 9 that he loves us, and in verse 10 that we'll walk in obedience because of that love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says one of the marks that happens when we abide is that we move towards obedience. If anyone loves me, John 14 says, he will obey my commandments. We actually express our love for Christ through obedience. All too often, we look at God's word and God's counsel as these restrictive rules, but in reality, God says that's actually the pathway to obedience. And according to verse 11, where we will finish, it also is the pathway to joy. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus says, I'm inviting you into the abundant life. America, who's all about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you want to know where you find that? You find that in me, when you remain connected to me. My desire is to bring joy to your life. My joy I offer to you. It will be lived out in you. All too often, we think in following our own wills and our own desires, we're going to find the things that our heart wants, but we forget, as Jeremiah said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand that? That even our desires are misplaced and misguided. Jesus says, trust me, even with those, and I will bear the fruit of joy in your life. So take that idea, this idea of being connected, this idea of a rich intimacy with God, rich intimacy with Jesus, and plug that idea of abiding back into John chapter 8, verse 31. This is what Jesus is saying. If you abide, i.e. you remain intimately connected with me, in my word, God's truth and counsel as the governing authority over your lives, then you will prove to be disciples of mine. Church, can I ask us a question as we think about that? How are we doing here? As you think about this in your own life, as you maybe get a little bit introspective, what is your posture towards God's word? Do you see God's word as the highest authority in your life? Does what he says stand supremely above all other things in your life? And are you utterly convinced that without it, you will not experience the true joy of Christ, the true intimate fellowship that he offers, that the abundant life will be lived only in him? A true disciple, Jesus says, this is their perspective. And as you reflect, does God's word govern every area of your life? Does it govern how you think, how you act? Does it govern your speech? Does it govern how you pursue someone in a dating relationship, how you handle yourself morally? Does it give us guidance and wisdom as to how to be a husband or a father? Does it teach us how to raise our kids? Does it teach us how to steward every area of our life that God has entrusted to us? If not, Jesus says, something's out of alignment. By the way, I want you to notice this is not about a 15-minute quiet time. This is not about just opening up your Bible in the morning and reading it, which is a great thing. This is about communion with the Father. This is about Jesus rising early to go be with the Father. This is about a life-giving relationship. And by the way, you cannot do that apart from the Word of God. But this is not about checking a box and living the next 23 hours and 45 minutes of our day apart from him. This is about intimately walking with the Father. And the Word is simply a vehicle in which to do that. I had the privilege this week before last, 2 weeks ago, to officiate a funeral of a dear friend of mine here in this church. Her name is Myrna Wasson. Many of you probably know her, her husband Jim. She was 83 years old and just lost the battle of time, like we all do. And I had a pastor years ago tell me, Mike, when you do a funeral, get their Bible. He says, you can learn a lot about a person simply by looking at their word, their specific Bible. And Jim was gracious enough to lend me Myrna's Bible for the funeral, and again, even this morning. And as I look through this thing, number one, it's microscopic. Jim, I still don't know how she read this. It's unbelievable. I paid good money for these glasses, and that's like 4-point font. No wonder she lived to 83. But as you look through her Bible, y'all, there are pages of notes that she wrote, prayers for people. There is underlining and highlighting notes to herself about how God was moving through a specific time in a life group or maybe a sermon or something that she heard. Y'all, she's got stuff paperclipped with different colored paperclips. I have no idea what they mean, but there's highlights, there's circles all over her Bible. You can see from her word how she revered her Savior. I can tell from how she respected this thing, or even in a lot of ways, just beat it up. It's read, it's known. If this is not some coffee table impressive piece that someone puts there when they have random dinner guests over. This was what she cherished. Y'all, she went through regen at 80. Who does that? She just had a sense of, God, you're not done with me. And I want to live all my life in accordance to your word. And if there's a work to do in my life, God, I want to submit to that. If there's a posture of something that I need to drag into the light and be honest about that, Lord, I want to be about that even at 80. And y'all, that so impressed me about her. I preached the gospel from her Bible, from the things that she underlined. That was how these things were important to her. And as we think about how this affects our lives, I pray that our church would continue to have this posture that I think is very true of us, that we have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God, that we would desire to submit to and place our lives underneath His highest authority in our lives. And from our relationship with Him, these are things, again, not that we necessarily do, but things like the fruit that are born in us because of who we are in Him. So as we think about what Jesus is calling to us to these last 2 weeks, number one, our love for Him must be foremost and unparalleled to all other loves in our lives. And secondly, we need to hold His word as the highest authority in our lives. Father, thank You that You have given us Your word, that we can know You most fully through the person of Your Son. But Lord, Your words are written that we may know You and walk with You. And God, I pray the posture of this church would be the posture that Moses emphasized to his people, that these words are not mere idle words, they are Your life. And Father, would we hold these things as near and dear? And would they not just be things that we think about or pretend to believe, God, but they would be fleshed out in us, that this posture of our heart would bear fruit in our lives in keeping with godliness, that we would trust You in all things, Lord, and allow You to do a work in us because of our posture towards Your word. Father, thank You. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.